is brought together in some kind of way, whether it's through a natural disaster or a major historical event, or like today being Super Bowl Sunday, that of course involves a large part of the population, or in some cases a great tragedy, just like we saw exactly 1 week ago today, when former LA Lakers All-Star Kobe Bryant, arguably one of the best basketball players of all time, as we all know and all heard, died in a tragic helicopter crash just not too far from here in Calabasas, along with his 14-year-old daughter and several others that were traveling with them as they were en route to Thousand Oaks, just up the hill. And it's in moments like this where we're reminded, really, of two realities. First, that life is fragile, isn't it? A stark reminder that life is fragile. In the blink of an eye, our life can be taken from us, or all of a sudden, unexpectedly, we can lose a loved one, and really we step back and we just realize that we have no guarantee of tomorrow, no guarantee really of even another hour of our life. The other reminder is that not only is life fragile, but life is precious. Because we have no guarantee of tomorrow, and because our lives here on this earth are so short, we need to heed those reminders of how precious life really is. And this reality also, that every human being, every person who has ever lived, every person who has ever walked the face of this earth, is what one of my ministry friends would describe as a precious, eternal human soul. I want us to say that together. Let's say that together. Precious, eternal human soul. And whether you're Kobe Bryant, one of the most incredible basketball players of all time, five-time NBA champion, 17-time NBA All-Star, 20 seasons with the Lakers, NBA Finals MVP two times, two Olympic gold medals. Really think about that. In the world's eyes, everything going for you. And so whether you're Kobe Bryant or whether you've been severely disabled for 38 years, like the man we're going to look at in our story today from the book of John, an invalid for 38 years, forgotten by the community, left hopeless and alone. What's the reality, whether you're Kobe Bryant or you've been an invalid for 38 years? Two additional realities are true, that every person is seeking hope in someone or something. The other reality is that every person is going to stand before a holy God, and what our hope is in is going to determine where we're going to spend eternity. It's true of every person, no matter who you are. And in today's story, we see Jesus through the perspective of a man who has been lame for 38 years. And I want us to take a look at this story from John chapter 5. So if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn there, John chapter 5. We're going to be looking up through verse 17, but for this first portion here, we're just going to be reading the first 9 verses, John 5, 1 through 9. It says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man who was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Let's pray. God, these are your words, and I pray today that we would see Jesus. It's my simple prayer today, that we would see Jesus for who he is, that we would experience him for who he is. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. There's a lot going on in this story. It seems pretty simple and straightforward, a great, incredible healing of Jesus. But what we're going to see as we look more deeply at this are two realities in our quest for hope, because that was one of the realities I just touched on, is that we're all searching for hope in something or someone. And so what are these two realities in our quest for hope? Well, the first one we see is that Jesus seeks us in our helplessness and hopelessness. We see this in this man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, but we also recognize that for each one of us. And so I want you for a second to picture this scene. What's going on here? A pool at a place called Bethesda. And the word Bethesda means house of mercy. And it's described as a place that had a roofed colonnade over the pool. There's a picture up here on the screen, and you can see the roofs kind of hanging over by the pool. And there's that could be what it might have looked like. There's the man laying there. We don't know exactly how long he had been laying there. And so I think this picture is probably pretty accurate. The only thing that I would point out is that the text says, the scripture says, that there were a multitude of invalids at this place. And there's a few people there, you can see them, but I imagine this just even filled with so many more people that were just laying there, all kinds of sicknesses and immobile and all sorts of handicaps, and just a very devastating scene as Jesus would have come upon this place. And this man specifically had been here for 38 years. And some perspective on that: at the time, the average life expectancy during those days was only 40 years. And so it's likely that this man had spent his entire adult life laying near this pool, waiting, just waiting and waiting and waiting to be healed. And there was a belief that this pool had some kind of special water and some kind of special healing power, that whenever the water was stirred, and some suspected that it was some angel that came and stirred up the water periodically, would be there in this water, and the water would be agitated, and there would be some kind of healing power in this water. Hence why people who were desperately ill had come to this pool and would wait there day after day, and for this man likely year after year, decade after decade, just waiting and waiting to be healed. Holding out some kind of hope that this water, that if he could just get himself into this water when it's stirred up, that maybe, just maybe, he could be healed. But I want you to notice something here. Because in the different miracles that we've been looking at, and as you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, often you see in these stories of great healing that Jesus performs, often you see these people come to Jesus in desperation, right? Pleading, "Jesus, would you just come and heal my son?" Or, "Jesus, would you just reach out? Would you be willing to heal me of leprosy?" And we see them come to Jesus in their desperation. But notice this case. Jesus comes upon this devastating scene, and it was him that initiates. He goes to this man. He recognizes that this man is helpless and this man is hopeless. When many other people daily would probably pass by this pool and just see this multitude of invalids at this pool and pass by just another day, but not Jesus. We see that Jesus here goes after this man. He seeks out this man in his helplessness and in his hopelessness. And Jesus is moved to such deep compassion, and he asks this question. And it actually kind of seems like an odd question to ask someone who's been paralyzed for 38 years. Imagine this now. Jesus says something very simple. He says, "Do you want to be healed?" What do you think? What kind of question is that? I mean, was Kobe Bryant a good basketball player? Yes, absolutely. So what does this man do? What does he say? Basically, this man says, "Yeah, I want to be healed. Of course I want to be healed. But I can't be healed, because every time the water is stirred up, someone else gets down into this water before me." And then Jesus is there, and he's about to do something far greater, ultimately far greater, than this man ever dreamed. In just a few words, Jesus exercises his power and his authority over disease and sickness. And he says these words, verse 8, what does he say? It says, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once, it says, the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Imagine this, 38 years of severe handicap, and just at this one statement that Jesus says, instantaneous healing. But what we have to remember, as we've been looking at these miracles, these signs in the book of John, we're looking at the seven signs in the book of John, is that Jesus always has some kind of greater purpose in mind. That yes, he cared about this man as he came upon him and wanted to deliver him out of this handicap and to help him, and so that he could just move on with his life and be healed. But Jesus was concerned about something even greater than that. He was concerned for this man's soul. He was concerned not so much of taking him out of 38 years of being handicapped. He was worried about, concerned for this man, of what could be far worse than that. He was concerned for this man's soul, that this man, if he did not come to faith in Jesus Christ, that something far worse would happen to him. That he would spend eternity apart from God in hell. He wants this man to find true life and true hope, and to show him that there's something far greater than being physically healed. And it's with stories like this that for us, we then can take a step back and examine our own lives of where are we placing our hope. And maybe you've experienced something similar to this man. Maybe it hasn't been 38 years, but maybe you've gone through an experience where you have seen God's power at work in healing you. Maybe you've heard of it. You probably have known friends or family that maybe have been facing some kind of terminal illness, and the test results come back, and out of the blue, the test results come back, and there's no sign of disease. Sometimes at stage 3 or stage 4 or wherever it might be, the test results come back, and the doctors are scratching their heads wondering, how is this even possible? And there's no other explanation than power of God to heal. Sometimes we see that right before our eyes, just as this man did. But other times we might feel like this man who's been at the pool for years and years and years and waiting for healing or waiting for some kind of miracle. And we ask, where's the miracle? We're waiting. But if we take another step back and look even a little deeper at this, we can actually then see where the miracles are. Even if it's not an instantaneous healing at the snap of a finger, or just like in the words of Jesus, where's the miracle? Well, here's where the miracle can be. in the most stressful situations, the moments where you just feel like you can't take another thing, you can't take anything else. You might be in the deepest of grief. Have you ever taken a step back and ask, how am I still here? How is it even possible that I've been getting through this somehow? How have I not gone insane? How am I still surviving? How have I not just given up, thrown in the towel, and just said, God, if you really care about me, you would have just healed me. And walk away from our faith because we haven't received what we have been maybe expecting or waiting for. But we can find the miracles even in the most stressful of moments because God is sustaining us. And he promises to never leave us or forsake us. In fact, Psalm 55:22 puts it this way. It's up here on the screen as well. Let's read this together. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. And that's true whether we do experience that instantaneous healing or whether we just see the miracles little by little, that God is the one sustaining us and getting us through those hard times. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, it acknowledges, Paul, the Apostle Paul acknowledges that yes, we face grief, we face hardship, we face sorrow. But as believers, we have a different type of grief, a different type of sorrow. What does it say? It says, we do not grieve as others who do not have hope. That's all the difference in the world. It's a different type of grief. It's a different type of sorrow. It's a sorrow and a grief with hope, the hope of Jesus Christ, and the promise that there is something better ahead. As believers in Jesus, as the ones who possess the promise of eternal life, we have a hope that gets us through. And sometimes it is instantaneous healing. Other times it's the miracles and the strength that sustains us through the suffering. Why? Because Jesus is constantly seeking us in our helplessness and in our hopelessness. And what is the second reality that we see? Jesus exposes our self-righteousness and shows us then what is truly good. And how do we see that? We're going to see that in the rest of the story here. We saw the healing take place, but what happens next? Let's start at verse 9, actually the second part of verse 9. It says, now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Let's all read together, starting at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So do you recognize what's happening here? We just saw something incredible happen, something miraculous, instantaneous healing. And now it's completely forgotten. It's as if that didn't even happen. The Jewish leaders come on the scene and they rain on this man's parade. They pour cold water on the fire. Why? All because of their made-up rules that cause them to be puffed up and proud And in the process, becoming numb to something miraculous. And becoming numb and blind to the miraculous work of Jesus. This one that they had been supposedly waiting for. The Christ, the promised one that would come into the world. They were blind to it because of their self-righteousness. Because they thought they were doing good. They thought they were the ones doing the right thing. And there's a lot that's wrapped up into that statement that says, now that day was the Sabbath. And you would think, just think about this for a second, you would think that it would have happened more like this, that these leaders are sitting there, you know, it's the Sabbath day, and so they're resting, they've kind of got, they're just kicking back a little bit, and they see this man walk by, and maybe they kind of have to do a double take, you know, that there's this man that's been by the pool for 38 years, and they see him walk by, and they're like, look, that man, he's walking. He's been there for, he's been an invalid for 38 years, and whoa, crazy. Praise God for that. That's not what they did. Instead, their attitude was kind of more like, there's that lame man. And then they do the double take and they're like, wait, he's carrying his mat. How could he be carrying his mat on this day? It's the Sabbath. You're not allowed to carry your mat. I don't care if you've been healed after 38 years. It's the Sabbath and you shouldn't be carrying your mat. What are you thinking? Who's right? Who's wrong? Well, what does God's word say? Exodus 20, verses 8 through 10, says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Six days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. Okay, so that's the law that was given to Moses to be passed on to the people, one of the Ten Commandments. And that's where the Sabbath laws come into play. Okay, so the point here is that the Sabbath is a day of rest. Well, what is considered work and what isn't? Well, in this story, the Jews were basically saying that Jesus violated this Sabbath law. But this supposed crime that Jesus had committed was not what we just read in Exodus chapter 20. Instead, Jesus was being accused of violating some other laws. There were 39 laws that the Jewish rabbis had developed based upon this passage in Exodus 20. 39 additional rules that really they kind of considered as added on or tacked on as an explanation of Scripture regarding conduct on the Sabbath. They started to kind of really spell it out for everybody of what they can do and what they can't do. And one of those 39 rules prohibited carrying things, such as a mat like this man had. And so Jesus is being accused of encouraging someone to violate the Sabbath laws. But think about it. Was what this man was doing, was it work? Was it really work? For this man, what was it? It was freedom. Being able to carry his bed finally after being an invalid for 38 years was anything but work. It was pure joy. I mean, that was the furthest thing from his mind. He could finally get up and walk, not a burden in any way. And what had happened over time was that these Jewish people, these Jewish leaders especially, got so wrapped up in their religion and in their spirituality became so wrapped up in the do's and the don'ts and examining these rules and these laws that God meant to be for our good. And they started to place their own worth and their measure of spirituality upon how well they were following these rules and these laws. And the saddest part about that was not only that they had just become so prideful, but they became blind to the good that God was actually doing, namely this miracle in this man's life. And more importantly and sadly, blind to Jesus Christ and who he was and who he was proclaiming himself to be as the only way of salvation and the only way to true righteousness. What they had done over time was they had put their hope in themselves and how well they were following God's laws. And for us, just like these Jewish leaders, we can get caught up in the do's and don'ts of Christianity. We can start to come up with our own standards of what we believe that Scripture calls us to and exactly how to live, when maybe Scripture hasn't been as clear. We can start to get maybe too specific and start drawing lines where maybe God has not specifically spoken. And then what happens in the process is then we can start to think, well, I'm doing better than these other people. I'm following God's way more closely than that person. I live better than that person over there. And therefore, God has got to be more pleased with me. We start to think that we can earn God's favor. And then the way that this plays out, and as we get so wrapped up in these do's and don'ts, and in our own perfect little world, and our own perfect little way of doing things, then we can be blind to the ways that God is working around us, to the miracles that he's doing in each one of our lives every day, despite the messiness. It's not that God doesn't care about our sin. God deeply cares about us following his ways. But we can come to him day after day and seeking his forgiveness. But yeah, we can do our best. We're called to do our best. But our worth is not found in how well we are doing those things. Our worth is found in our hope and our trust in Jesus Christ, that he comes day after day after day and removes our sin as we come and confess before him. In the popular 2017 movie, many of you have probably seen it and know it, The Greatest Showman, loved that movie. The story goes a little bit like this. P.T. Barnum recruits dozens of what people consider oddities, right, for his show. And he goes out and he finds the outcasts of society, the shunned, the weirdos, the ones who, in the world's eyes, didn't deserve a place because they weren't, quote, normal. And as the show gets put together, it explodes in popularity because there are so many people. People become so intrigued by these oddities, by the bearded lady named Letty, the dwarf performer, the Siamese twins, the three-legged man, and then the 500-pound man that they labeled 750-pound heaviest man in the world. Come out and see them. And people came, and they grew in popularity, and the show just took off. And over time, as the show was taking off, these, quote, oddities start to discover purpose in life. They come out of their shell and they find meaning and they find belonging and they find a family among each other. But then there were people out on the fringes, the quote, normal people. Mainstream society, and especially to the upper class, these people were still despised. They were called freaks. They were dehumanized. These, quote, normal people had become blind to the good that was going on in these, quote, unnormal people, and how they were finding meaning, how they were finding purpose. What was happening to these oddities who were human beings just like them? And as the story goes on, then P.T. Barnum, their leader, he starts to gain favor with the upper class. And so he starts to kind of distance himself and shut himself off from these oddities and shut them out from the privileges that really they earned for him. And that's when that award-winning song comes in. I'm not going to sing it, but This Is Me, you know, that hit song from the movie, led by Letty the Bearded Woman. But some of the lyrics say this. She comes out and with her following behind her and says, "I am not a stranger to the dark. Hide away, they say, because we don't want your broken parts. I've learned to be ashamed of all my scars. Run away, they say. No one will love you as you are. When the sharpest words want to cut me down, I'm going to send a flood, going to drown them out. I am brave. I am bruised. I am who I'm meant to be. This is me taking a stand." And it's no wonder why this song became a top hit, winning the Golden Globe for the best original song that year. Because it wasn't just a catchy song. People could identify with it. People could feel it. They could relate. This became an anthem for so many people that have been bruised and scarred themselves. And that's a little bit how I imagine this man in the story, this lame man who was healed. In the view of, as this is going on with these religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, dehumanized by these prideful, self-righteous leaders. But that doesn't stop him, and it doesn't stop Jesus. Jesus meets him later in the temple, and in verse 14, Jesus comes after him again, seeks him out. Verse 14, he says, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." What's Jesus saying? Stop sinning. Has that ever worked? Has that ever worked for anyone? Have you told your kids that? Stop disobeying. Never works. Doesn't work for us. Is it even possible to go and sin no more? No. But here's how we can understand this. Jesus is saying in this, sounds like something burdensome for us to hear, right? Go and sin no more. But here's how I interpret this is Jesus is saying there's something worse than being an invalid for 38 years. It's called eternity in hell because of your sinfulness and because of the sinfulness of mankind. Jesus is saying to this man, "I am setting you free from your sin. And so go and sin no more." It's exactly what Jesus told the woman who was caught in adultery and brought to the Pharisees and thrown at their feet because she should be stoned. He said, "Go and sin no more." It was a declaration of freedom. He's saying, when you do sin, repent and be forgiven. Trust in my forgiveness that never runs out. Do you want to be righteous? See, I don't think it was a bad thing that these religious leaders wanted to be good, wanted to do what was right. But they didn't realize what made them right. And for us, we need to realize what makes us right, what makes us righteous before God. Going back to that song, "This Is Me," the last line in that song, it's up here somewhere. She says, "I won't let them break me down to dust. I know there's a place for us, for we are glorious." We are glorious. Now, there's something that's partially true about that. That we can say we're glorious in God's sight because He values every human being just the same. We are all precious in His sight. But the part that's not true is we are not glorious in ourselves. In fact, we are the opposite of glorious. We're wretched sinners in ourselves, just like those Pharisees and religious leaders were. But because of Jesus, we can be made glorious. We can be made righteous. We are glorious before God because Jesus has set us free from our sin and has made us whole like this man. Really, this physical healing is a picture. It's a picture of wholeness, of healing. It's a picture of the spiritual healing that each one of us can experience. And so today, as you go forth as this man did. Jesus says to each one of us who look to Him as our Savior, says those same words, "Go and sin no more." But don't take that as a burden. Take that as a statement of freedom. Take that as a promise from Jesus Christ that you are set free. This is your true hope. As we prepare to come forward and take communion, I want us to bow together in prayer as we close out this time together and dwell upon these words. And Lord God, we thank You for the miracles that You do. Thank You for Your word that we can go to. And in this passage in John 5, we see the incredible work that You did in this man's life and the sin that You exposed in these self-righteous leaders. And as we look at that, we allow You now to just examine our own hearts. As we allow You to search us and to expose maybe the self-righteousness that we might be holding on to. As You expose in us this mindset that we can somehow earn points with You, when You already value us and love us so much, and You prove that by sending Your Son Jesus Christ to this earth. But God, I pray too that You, as You set us free, that we would go forth not so much all wrapped up in what's right and what's wrong, but because of who You've made us to be, that we would go forth and to do Your work that You've called us to, and to value every human being as a precious, eternal human soul. And we thank You for the promise of eternal life, for promise of forgiveness that we come forward and we celebrate today as we come and receive Your body and Your blood. And as we do, as we prepare to come, we pray together the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray.